I have a question. It's not the first time. My question is, what does this mean? Did you answer the call? Does that ring a bell? Does that sound like something somebody has said that you've done? I mean, that should be a familiar kind of thing. Did you answer the call? We get calls all the time. Are you talking about the political calls that we've been getting inundated with lately? We are familiar with that terminology. We use the term call or calling. And now more than ever, because we've got our phones with us almost all the time, most of us, and we live in a world of the expectation of instant and constant contact, almost anytime, anywhere. And if you're out of cell range, I mean, you know, your life is about over. It's like, oh no, what am I going to do? I don't have any bars. Not that kind. You know, the... So, we have a lot of different means of communication. So much so that we have contact with one another, with the outside world. We have input. So many things going on that our communication with God is effectively drowned out because there's so much other stuff going on. We rarely have that time, as Psalm 46 says, to be still and know that I am God. And so, do we have an understanding of what biblical calling is? I know we know about the other kind, but biblical calling. The word call or called is used, actually just the word called, just in that form, is used 593 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. And you look at the other cognate related words, I'm sure there are plenty. So we want to ask the question, well, then what does that mean? How is it used? And what is the significance? I'm not going to look at all of those. That's not going to be our focus. I'm going to look at what particular context. But I want to give us a little bit of an overview first and think about some common uses of call. It may mean to summon someone. It may mean to name something. It's used in Genesis 2:19 of Adam naming the animals. It's used in Genesis 3:20 of Adam naming Eve. So it's used in that sense of he called her, he called this, he called that. We do that all the time as well. In our current culture, it means to talk to someone on the phone. Have you thought about how much time you spend talking on the phone? My wife isn't here right now, so I can say this. Can you hear me back there? She talks on the phone more than I do. You know, that's not really saying much. We have joked in our family that that there are two in our family who got the phone gene. My wife, and who else? See, she didn't even have to wonder. She knew. Phil. Mom and son, they got the phone gene. Just gotta call somebody. Who can I call? So that's a familiar thing. And so call has become a technical term in our culture. But there's also a theological use. As a matter of fact, there's more than one. There are theological uses of call. And I'm just going to review them briefly to give us a background to know which of these we're going to be thinking about as we look at our text for today. There is the universal call to salvation. This is the idea that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It is the universal call out there to everyone that they respond. But not everybody is going to respond, so there is the effectual call to salvation, those who actually respond. Romans 8:28 speaks of those who are called according to his purpose, those who actually respond and are his, who are what are termed the chosen or the elect. We also read in the Gospels, many are called and few are chosen. So there is the universal call, there is the effectual call. That's not what we're going to be talking about, just to differentiate here. There is the practical call to service. There are many of those there in Scripture, and we are going to be looking at one of them. We're going to be looking at the call of Moses, but we want to be looking at kind of leading up to it. What is the context? You can think about the call of Jeremiah, what his situation was, or the disciples, or the Apostle Paul, or you. Have you experienced that? In what sense? Then there is the direction. It may relate to God calling us in terms of how the term is used, God calling us, or it may relate to us calling on God. And when you look at Scripture, look at the passages where these are used, these are all different variations. Again, I'm not going to go into that, just reminding us of that, because our focus is on God's call to service. And so distinguish that in your mind. It's a practical call that God says, okay, you're mine now, and I want you to do this. And the question is, am I going to answer that call? Am I going to respond? So, let's think about some insights from personal background. When we come to think about Moses and how God was working up toward calling him, we need to think back through briefly the situation that led up to that call, because it's kind of important to understanding the nature of it, and it might give us some insights that might be helpful in understanding our own situations and context as well. So Exodus 1, 8-10 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." We had talked about Joseph previously, so we understand something of that context of how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt. "And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" Now, I don't know why the thought didn't occur to them that maybe if they were nice to them, they might join them and fight against their enemies. Anyway, that's something else to contemplate. But for whatever reason, that was their thinking. I guess they didn't really want to be associated with them, and there was reason for that, at least in their minds. So that's a little bit of background. A context of political opposition, or rather political oppression, an absence of personal commitment to God's people. When we look at this text, there was a king who did not know Joseph, and we could add, who didn't know Joseph's God either, where the previous king, Pharaoh, did know of Joseph and something about Joseph's God because of the dreams and all of that. So there was an absence of personal commitment to God's people. Any evidence of that today? In our world, an absence of personal commitment to God's people, even among Christians? Interesting to see that. A fear of losing control and a concern for self-preservation. Don't have to look very far to see that. Any political regime around essentially functions that way. There was this fear that the children of Israel would overpower them. There was a concern about the perpetuation of their own lives in their land. So, that, again, that's familiar. A response of oppression and subjection to servitude. Their way of handling things was to ensure that we stay in control, let's squash the opposition. And that's happening even in our world. And then, interestingly, a loss of respect for life. Verse 16 says, in the context here of trying to keep them from growing, it says, and when you do the talking to the midwives, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, and if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, in more recent times, they've had that reversed in some cultures, but in this case, this was the scenario, and so the child was already born. This was even prior to the abortion issue. It was infanticide, and that was legislated. That was the expectation. And so you can see how things tend to go when one does not have an ideology that is focused from God's perspective, and when it's focused on self-preservation and really a self-focused kind of thing. So interesting to see that. Then a preservation of ironic proportion. And I think this is kind of interesting. At the end of chapter 1, it says in verse 22, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, because the Hebrew midwives weren't following through with that. They said, oh, they're having babies too fast. We just can't get there in time. And so they're surviving. And so Pharaoh commanded all of the people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And so that was the mandate. Then it talks a little bit about a man of the house of Levi and his wife having a child, and it was a beautiful child, and she hid him for 3 months. And then verse 3 says, and when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So she did what she was supposed to do, right? She effectively threw the child in the river. Gently. Very gently. But she put the baby in the river, as required. She might have been a little strategic as to where she put it, and might have been a little strategic as to how she put it, but she complied nonetheless. And then, as we know, the child was retrieved by the king's daughter, and the child was then ultimately reared by the king's daughter, but first was brought back to his mother, because the sister was there and said, hey, you need somebody to take care of this child till he's big enough to be away from his mother. And so, and then so the there was payment provided, so it was, you know, a pretty good setup. And verse 10 says, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And this would have likely provided him with the best education possible for the time. I mean, Egypt, they've got some pretty good universities there, even today. Back then, they would have been a center for those sorts of things. And can you imagine Pharaoh's daughter not providing the best education possible for the time? I don't think so. So I'm sure it would have been a pretty good education. So it's kind of ironic how, you know, there was a complying with the mandate, throw the child in the river, and then the child is raised in this way. Kind of just coincidental how all of that worked, right? I don't think so. Not even a little bit. Then an action of critical consequence. Looking down to chapter 2, starting at verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." Now, an interesting observation here is that even though he had been raised as an Egyptian, he knew, because he had been raised by his mother also, of his roots, and he had an interest and a concern for his own people. So he didn't lose that identification. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, where did Moses learn to do something like that? Was that part of his university training at the University of Cairo or wherever it was? So he committed a loyalty-defining crime. When he did that, it defined who he was loyal to. He was more loyal to his brethren than he was to the Egyptians who raised him, in whose culture he was now living and enjoying probably a good life. And then verse 13 says, "And he went out the second day, and behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?'" And so he's kind of thinking, you know, you guys are brethren. You know, you guys are supposed to be not fighting. You're kind of, you know, supposed to be hanging together. Kind of reminds you of the church sometimes. It's like, you know, you're all God's children. Aren't you kind of like supposed to be working together and not fighting and hating and biting and devouring one another, as Paul says? And the Hebrew that he was speaking to didn't say, "Oh, yeah, you're right, Moses. You know, we really shouldn't do that." Isn't that interesting? They had a different perspective. It says in verse 14, "Then he said, 'Who made you a prince?'" A prince. Probably said that with a little bit of spite. "And a judge over us. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And I'm sure about that point, because Moses had looked to the left and to the right before he did in this Egyptian, thinking nobody saw him. Somehow the word got spread around. Perhaps it was the one who he was defending that had passed along and said, "You'll never believe what happened. Here I was getting beat up by my foreman, and this Egyptian prince comes along and wipes out the guy that was beating me up." And then, you know, it's like every workplace, you know, stuff just gets around. You wonder, how in the world does that happen? It does. So he created a loyalty-defining situation. He created a loyalty-defining situation in that he now knew how much his brethren appreciated him. So he was going to be more eager than ever to come back and save them, right? I think he might have had some second thoughts. But he said, "Wait a minute. Those people don't even like me when I do something good for them." Kind of reminds you of Jonah. When God says, "Please go over there." And he said, "Over where?" So It was not his act was not well received, but it did give him an idea of where he stood and what he was up against. But also, it gave him a realization that he was in a heap of trouble because what he had done had been known, and if he doesn't get himself out of there right away, he is going to be had. And verse 15 says, well, back in verse 14 it says, so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Verse 15 says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. That sounds pretty serious. So this was a bit of a sticky situation to find himself in. Here he had been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had all of the benefits of growing up in that seemingly perfect environment with everything he could possibly want, and now he has blown it. He's not wanted by his brethren, he's not wanted by Pharaoh, and he is stuck. Get out of there. That's all he can do. And yet, in all of this, we can still see God's hand working. Even though I wonder if God had intended for him to kill the Egyptian. He permitted it, but was it in God's playbook? You know, where you pull the thing off here and you look at your arm, you see what the next play is? Let's see, what game was that from? Was that in there? Let's see, on this day, kill the Egyptian. On the next day, break up a fight. There's a little bit of room for some latitude for people. But God can take the messes that we make and he can do something of value. Or he can make good come from it in spite of the mess that we make. Then, a meeting of personal significance. And I'm not take a long time on this. Let me be somewhat quick. It took an investment of kindness, and this is where he headed off in the desert, and it says it back in verse 15, it says, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So there is some element of redemption on his part. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds and also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? It's like, he did this for you and you didn't invite him home? It's an interesting thought too. Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. In other words, the father wanted to thank him, express his appreciation. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So an investment in kindness result in the provision of a wife and a place to live, something he had some need of because things weren't going so well for him at the present. And it began a new way of life for him. So, if you remember the life of Moses, it's in 40-year segments. The first 40 years is the son of Pharaoh's daughter growing up in Egypt. The next 40 years is going to be in the desert, chasing after sheep, and the next 40 years is going to be chasing somebody else through the desert, the children of Israel, after he has a nice time with Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh. So, just a little bit of background again to kind of give us a context. This new way of life where he went from the luxuries of the palace to the barrenness of the desert, from the delights that were available there to the dust, from plenty to perhaps a pittance, in comparison at least, from royalty to rations, and anonymity. He was somebody, now he's a nobody. Kind of reminds us of Job, just a teeny bit. And what does that tell you? Life does not always turn out the way you think it will, or the way you think it should. And it was only a 40-year diversion, a 40-year interlude, if you will. Have you ever had a 40-year interlude in your life? Does it ever seem that way? It's like, okay, Lord, I'm kind of stuck here. Is this where I'm supposed to be going? I'm kind of not sure. Then, a change of political leadership. There are those who pray for that. Looking at verses 23 to 25, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died." Interesting how many times in Scripture there is reference to those occasions when leadership changes and it has an impact in what is going on and what God is doing. And when he does what he does, because something has changed. A change of leadership may have important implications. When you think about Joseph, when you think about Moses in this context here, when you think about Jesus, when his family took him to run from Herod, and then Herod died, and then they were able to come back into the land of Israel. But then they, because there was a brother in place, they thought, we better still not go down to Judea where we'd been. We'll go up to Nazareth. And so these are part of life. The changes of leadership may have important implications. But the oppression was not relieved. Now, for all of us who are praying that there might be a change of leadership, whether it be in the Senate, in the House, in the state Senate or House, or in the executive administration of our nation, or in any other area, is that a guarantee that the oppression that we are suffering from is going to stop? We wish it were so. But don't get your hopes up. Here was a new king. Things didn't change. They only got worse. But was there anything that was helpful in the process? The one thing that I can think of is that this new Pharaoh may not have known Moses and what his situation had been, that he was a wanted man, so that when he comes back, things have now been sort of erased and he can come back as at least a nobody instead of a wanted man. There's a difference there. So, moving on. Observations from personal encounter. Exodus 3, beginning at verse 1, says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." He was referred to as Reuel earlier, same guy. "And he led the flock back to the, fled the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So we find that Moses now finds himself surviving in a transitional career. Some of us perhaps have found ourselves in that situation, a transitional career. Why was he there? It may be preparation for a future ministry. Did Moses have the slightest inkling as to why he was where he was for those 40 years? Was he thinking, this is going to be great preparation for something that the Lord's going to have me do someday? I don't know what, Or was he thinking, what in the world have I done to myself that I am now following sheep in the desert when I had it made in Egypt? And that those words are going to be ringing in his ear after he is taking some other people on a tour of the Holy Land, sort of. And they are going to say, why are we not back in Egypt? Why in the world did we let you talk us into coming out here? So perspective is helpful, maybe necessary. So he was being prepared for desert living, how to survive in the desert. That was some important stuff to know. Because right now he's only having to haul a few sheep around. In the future he's going to have to haul a couple million people around and know how to survive in the desert, to know his way around the desert. As a matter of fact, he's going to be coming back to the same place. It may provide training in a particular skill. He was shepherding sheep. He's going to be shepherding God's people. God was planning all of this, preparing him. When you look back and you say, wow, all of that is really so coincidental or so by design. And then comes the encounter. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. That's not put in terminology that you would normally want to put in a production of a theatrical production. I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. But if you can get beyond that expression, it's kind of trying to communicate that he's like, that's unusual. I think I better check this out. So that's what he is about to do. Encounter with a supernatural manifestation. There may be an unusual phenomenon that may precede God's calling in our lives. There may not be, but there may be. There may be something that says, that's kind of interesting. I wonder why the circumstances came to pass as they have, that now I sense that God wants me to do this. What things has he been preparing you for? What things have been taking place in the past that now look like, you know, it's almost like this was planned. So I'm sure that it was not the fact that a bush was burning, because there were several bushes that were burning on Friday on the side of the mountain over here. And I don't think anybody said, whoa, check that out. That is a burning bush. There was a different concern as to, I wonder why a bush might be burning when there wasn't any lightning and it was remarkably close to the Laloo's Trail. I wonder if somebody could have started that. But it was that it burned and was not consumed. Kind of reminds you of Daniel's friends and the fiery furnace, where they were in the flames and were not consumed. So, but the point was, it got his attention. And the other point for us is, what is God bringing to pass in your experience that was intended to get your attention and did it? Was it just a little thing? Was it a coincidence? Was it the reading of a scripture that said, oh, now I get it? Or was it that somebody said to you, you know, you would really be good at working in children's church? It's just coincidental that somebody would ask you that. Or, you know, there's an opportunity to work in the nursery. Isn't that coincidental? Isn't that an unusual phenomenon that there would be this opportunity? Or whatever else it may be. There may be a significant identification, some manifestation that lets you know that God is around. That's what happened in Moses' experience. Because he saw the bush burn and then a voice that came out of the bush. And in verse 4, it says, "And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" Because it was an acknowledgement of the localized presence of God in a special way that you need to take note. This is not just any old situation that you're observing here. This is something special, so pay attention. Sometimes God tries to get our attention, and he wants us to stop in our tracks and to observe or to recognize his presence with us. It may just be from reading scripture. It may be in some other context, but it's recognize that I'm there and that I may have a word for you. And then, now we could take a moment here and let me just point out a couple of things. It says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared. And there's several references in Scripture of the angel of the Lord. And there's good reason to recognize that as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. It says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And moreover, he said in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And I thought it said it was a messenger or the angel of the Lord. So obviously you see that there seems to be an indication that may have been Christ. And when we look at all the passages that are given, it seems that is what is communicated there. So the idea is that be prepared to recognize God when he is trying to communicate or to impress upon you something or to get your attention because he has something for you to do. And that's going to be coming. So then we come to, I just read through that, so we're ahead of that. Confrontation by divine revelation. There was a personal summons in verse 4. We looked at that. It says, God called to him from the midst of the bush. And then it's not till a little bit later when he actually gets around to telling him what he wants him to do. So he starts off with a personal summons and then a concern for proper presence. This is holy ground. An identification of the divine presence, thinking about who it is that you're dealing with. That is, I am the self-existent one and the covenant-keeping God. And an intention of deliverance. He says, I have seen the oppression of my people, verse 7. Who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good land, or from that land to a good land and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and so on. Verse 9, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. And then we come to the last element here, an expectation for action. This is the part where Moses is going to start having some question, as in, are you serious? Because notice what it said at verse 8. It says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. This is God speaking. I have come down to deliver them. And then verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Wait, is what he's going to say. You just said you have come down to deliver them. What in the world do I have to do with that? And besides, I'm out here in the desert. I'm a long ways away from there. And I'm really an insignificant person. You really can find somebody better. Well, we'll see that's exactly what he's going to say. Responses to the personal calling. Come now, therefore, I will send Pharaoh, or I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, not that any of us would ever say this, who am I that I should, you can fill in after that, you know, whatever the Lord might be asking you to do, who am I? Why would you ask me to do anything that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. The very place that you are right now is where you are going to bring the people to here. Now that's pretty clear, specific. So, a question of personal confidence. There is the who me syndrome. Moi? You're calling me? Seriously? We often think, you know, I'm not ready for that. I'm not prepared for that. I'm not trained for that. I don't know how to do that. So God made a mistake when he called you. Or God made a mistake when he made you. So we have a problem with that. A promise of presence. God said, I will be with you. That should be enough. Jesus said to his disciples, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you. So when he gives them the commission to make disciples, he had also told them, I am with you. So when he tells us to do something, he says, I am with you. So lighten up. A provision of a sign on this very mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, okay, so he's saying, okay, all right. Let me see if I have this right. Let me see if I understand your scenario here. So you expect me to go to Pharaoh, or to the children of Israel for that matter, and to tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, because he's thinking, you know, the last time I saw these folks, they said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? So he, you know, it's just a reminder of how easily we can be swayed against or come up with excuses or reasons why we shouldn't do what God wants us to do. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. A question of sufficient authority. And there is the Mr. Authority up there, who always had a little bit of a problem with that. Who sent me concern? And so God gives him an affirmation of divine authority. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the covenant-keeping God. I am the personal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have a plan for you. And he goes into detail. Tells him what he's to say. He tells him who he's to go to the elders. He says what he's supposed to do. And he told him what is going to happen. Had it all planned out. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say," and he's thinking in his mind, you know, "I had some contact with those folks. You know, it just didn't go well." And God says, "Well, give me another chance." "And they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it to the ground.' So he cast it to the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." And you remember the rest of the scenario. And he goes through the various elements of it. But here was a question of general credibility. They're not going to believe me. What if God said to you, "Go to this person that you work with or to your neighbor or somebody that you know and share the message of the gospel with them"? And our response is, "What if they don't believe me?" What did God say? Didn't he say before, "I will be with you"? So there was a concern about being believed. We have that concern. There was a call to use your current resources. Use what you already have in your hand. He had his rod that he used for shepherding. You can use that. Maybe in a way you weren't thinking about using it, because when it's in God's hand and your hand, it can do more than you were thinking it could do. And then he had him experiment with his hand and what leprosy was like for a moment, putting it in his cloak, taking it out. Leprous, non-leprous, again, using his hand, but God has control of it now. Or he said, "You can take water out of the Nile, throw it on dry ground, and it'll turn to blood." Again, as a sign. When God gets a hold of what you already have at your disposal, it can do more than you think it can. That's a good reminder. That's what we tend to forget about. That's what Moses needs to be reminded of. That's what we need to be reminded of. And so Moses is going to be convinced by that, right? Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "What university did you go to again? I thought you had all the training that you needed." Well, that's not what he said, but he could have said that. He went even further back than that. "Who made man's mouth? Who made you the way that you are? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." How can you come up with an excuse against that? A question of personal capability. "Lord, I can't do what you're asking me to do." There was a concern for communication skills. Most everybody has some concern about that. That's not unusual. Whenever you're asked to get in front of people and talk, your brain goes into neutral. It's just normal. But if God is with you, you can do it anyway. And there have been many people who have had all kinds of impediments and deficiencies and whatever else, because God got a hold of them, they were able to get beyond that and speak anyway. If God calls you, he will enable. So he promised to be with his mouth. So a divine response of offense. First, he got a little upset, and it's like, "Well, hey, wait a minute. You're complaining about the way that I made you? Who do you think you are? But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." In other words, "Lord, you know, that's a wonderful offer. I really appreciate it. You know, that was so thoughtful of you. I mean, I'm flattered that you would ask me to go and do that. But, you know, I really don't think I'm up to that. So, you know, I'm kind of busy. You know, I've got all these sheep I got to take care of. I just don't have time. I mean, look at my schedule." I mean, we can come up with excuses pretty much on the same order as what Moses came up with. But he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by somebody else." A human response of substitution seeking. Now that's interesting, because we seek a substitute in a lot of things, like, "Lord, please send somebody else in my place to do that." But when it comes to our salvation, we want to do that ourselves. And then God says, "No way. I'm sending you a substitute for that. But the things that I want you to do, you better do those yourself." So make sure you keep track of which things will work and which won't. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well." And so he then gets some assistance, and we'll give some more consideration to that in the future. God still calls. Is there anything God has asked you to do? Can you think of anything that God said, "You know, I really think you should be doing this"? And you're thinking, "I really don't want to do that." What should you be doing now that God has asked you to do that you're not doing? Are you listening and responding or making excuses? You know, Moses isn't the only one who comes up with excuses. We are pretty good at doing the same thing. Have you completed all that he has asked of you? Well, the short answer to that is no, because if you had, you wouldn't be here. You'd already be graduated. But we're still here, so it must be there's something else that he wants us to do. The question is, do I know what it is? Am I responding? Am I prepared to respond to what God wants me to do? And like Moses, we may have a tendency to say, "Lord, I really think you got the wrong guy here. Or gal, please come up with somebody else." And God says, "Look, I give you lots of help. Are you prepared to do it?" God still calls.